Ephesians 4, verse 25 through 29. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Amen. Father, help us today, we pray, to come under your word one more time, that these words will give grace to those who hear, and that your church will be built up because of your word being proclaimed and applied in our individual lives and corporate lives together as a church. Help us, Lord, we pray, for we are a needy people. We cannot do any of these things without your spirit, without your power. Give us, Lord, the desire to be the people that you have called us to be, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In your name we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We've heard this before, but the Christian life that we live is centered upon obedient faith in the resurrection life and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in us, right? We know that. We are called to live a life not by just striving hard, but by yielding to the resurrection power, the resurrection life of Christ in us. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says this to his listeners, a verse that you're familiar with. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the bodily resurrection of Christ, when God raised up his son from the grave bodily, God affirmed, didn't he, his creation. He affirmed the value that he has over his creation. And he promises through that resurrection that one day God is going to do a purging job, a complete purging of evil in this world, of suffering, and of all the ugliness that is in this world. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, isn't he? And for that new heaven and a new earth, he is already creating a new people, his church, to live in that new creation. And that new people we have learned about throughout the Bible, but especially in Ephesians, is this new people, like of Jew and Gentile, brought together as one in Christ. A whole new race, if you like. Those who have believed in Christ as a Savior, as Lord, as King, as Messiah, as a great hope, as the truth, as the way, as everything that Christ set himself to be, we believe. This new people believe. And we believe in the new heavens and the new earth, but we also know that we're not there yet. It's a positional truth that we look to, a living hope. But here we are in 2017, called to live a new life, being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but on earth. And as you would expect, much is expected of us, isn't it? Do you ever think that God expects too much of you? Has anyone ever thought that? Don't raise your hand if you do, because he doesn't, right? But he does expect everything from us. And in the same epistle that Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 2, here's a glimpse of what God expects from his new people. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's just one snippet, one passage of what God expects from his people. And he should have high expectations, shouldn't he? And we are his people. Well, in Ephesians 4, as we go through Ephesians, we've been going through since last August, Paul has reached the point in his letter where it is time to get down to the real specifics of Christian living. If you like, get down to the real nitty-gritty of Christian living. This is where he is going to start meddling a little bit. He's taken essential time and good, skillful time to lay down before us already some high and lofty doctrine, hasn't he? He's taught us what we are to believe about Christ and about salvation. And we won't go back over all of it, but we're taking everything that we have learned so far with us. From this passage in Scripture now, from Ephesians 4, really beginning in verse 17, all the way to the end of the book, but especially now where we are, it's going to be practical admonitions and injunctions. Very, very practical. And they just come one after another, and most of them are in regard to our relationships with one another. Now that our relationship with God in Christ has been established on the vertical plane, Paul is keen to see that reality of our being reconciled to God in Christ is fleshed out in the way we do this on a horizontal level. Because if we can't, if it makes no transforming difference on the relational side, of what use has it meant? And in Paul's mind, as he's writing through Ephesians, he has many themes, but one theme that we've said over and over again as a major theme in the book of Ephesians for the church is this one of unity and spiritual maturity. We already have unity in Christ by virtue of being brought into his family, and we are to be eager to maintain the unity that we already have through the unity in the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace. This is uppermost in Paul's mind, and so it should be uppermost in our minds as we read it. You know, when people are given instructions to do something, a task, they generally prefer specific instructions rather than general instructions, right? If it's general, there's a lot of wiggle room maybe. But when you get really specific, when someone says, this is exactly how I want you to do it and don't deviate, then you get more, okay, then you're more focused. So this is what we have here. Paul is going to get really specific about what he expects, what God expects of his people. But before we allow those words to penetrate, and I'm sure as you read those words with me just now, you picked out some things, some aspects of your life that you know we're going to talk about today, and they may make us squirm a little bit, and that's good. This is a squirming day in church, where we allow the bare word of God just to look into our heart and soul and say, yep, that's you. But before we look at that, I want to remind us of some of the truths that God has been telling us in this letter. I'm going to give you just two really life-transforming principles from each chapter. I'm going to give you just two from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4 that are in the text that I think pertain especially today, because it's setting ourselves up. If you're a Christian here today and you know Christ, this is particularly for you, because this is addressed to Christians. And it's a different command, because the way we are going to do this is by God's power in us. In chapter 1, verse 13, I'm just going to kind of paraphrase. Paul is writing to those who have heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation, and we have believed, we have been saved first and sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Also in chapter 1, verse 19 to 20, Paul is praying that we, as sealed Christians, may come to know what the immeasurable power, the greatness of God's power is that was displayed in raising Christ from the dead. That power is in us. So that's just true from chapter 2. Sealed with the Holy Spirit and resurrection power in us. Those are two of the things that we should have picked out already. Second chapter, we in Christ have been made alive together in Christ, with Christ. And we have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is our positional situation from God's vantage point. Secondly, verse 10, chapter 2, we are now in Christ his workmanship. We have been created, recreated, if you like, to do good works that he has prepared for us to do. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, in a prayer again of Paul, we, as we are growing and following Christ, we are being strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. And we are also, verse 18, we are being filled with all the fullness of God in Christ. This is pretty impressive, isn't it, what God is doing? Chapter 4, we have in verse 1 through 3, we have been called to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then the last one in verse 15 and around that area, we are being built up as a people to spiritual maturity as a reflection of the person of Christ being the head and we are the body. So that's just like eight little things that are true of us from the scripture so far. There's many, many more, but I want us to just think of that, the tremendous change that has gone on, and that we were once dead in sin, now made alive in Christ. And these are very important truths, because truth must always be applied, right? In the Christian sense, the truths we know are, they must be applied. They're not just to be known, they're to be applied in our very lives. And we need a real understanding of these truths for a proper understanding as well. The reason I wanted to give you that background is because if you were just to read these verses from the Bible this morning, if anyone were to read them, they would say, yeah, those are good principles to live by, right? Don't lie, don't steal, say nice things. Those are qualities that anyone should say, I can do that. And some people would even go so far as to read the Bible and come across these passages and say, I'm going to put that, the teaching of Christ, into practice and consider themselves Christian. But this is not just a general suggestion of how we should live our life. This is for spirit-filled Christians to follow the Spirit of God in our lives, as good as it is to follow anyway. But Paul is speaking on a different level. This is a higher level of living than you or I could ever possibly imagine. And I think as we go through it, hopefully we'll see that. In chapter 4, 21 through 24, we've kind of heard that the general statement. Last time we looked at the general statement of what Paul is calling the people to do. And he says this: assuming that you have heard about Christ and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, here's the general statement, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So put that off. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the inward change of our mind. And then to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's putting off the old man putting on the new man, which is Christ, and all that is happening as our mind is being renewed by the Word of God. And with that in mind, Paul sets into some very specific words that are for us today. Now, this passage, I cut it off at verse 29, but it goes on. I'm going to read the rest of it. If you have your Bible, I'm going to read the rest of the topic, which we'll look at next week. So after verse 29, he continues on saying this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And then verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And he continues on. But if you, we're taking this out of a bigger context, but keeping it in context. Chapter 5, verse 1 kind of gives us the clue of what this type of living is all about. We are to be imitators of God. That's what he's calling us to. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." That is why when we look at these things we're going to look at today, our speech, our work, our conduct, it's all in line of the fact that we are now united with the second Adam. The first Adam, who we know very well by virtue of being in Adam, filled with all the corruption that is in a heart through deceitful desires, the first Adam, he's done away with. We are now under the second Adam, Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God. So, in our text today, with some that background, if you notice what Paul does, he starts off, generally speaking, in this passage, he starts off with a negative statement of what we have to be putting us off. And he brings in the positive side of it. But then he also gives us a reason why we should do that. It should be obvious, but he also gives a reason in the text. And it's a motivating reason. And so we're going to consider just four aspects of our lives that are pertinent to every single one of us, should not be hard to identify with. But I want you to, before I even start talking about them, each one of us, myself included, is to resist any urge to think of anyone else when we talk about these things. Because, yes, it is true, they are good for everyone else. But this is about you. This is about your speech and your heart and the way you and I conduct our lives. So resist any urge, because it's easier to think that, hey, this would be good for someone else, because I've got this under control. No, you haven't. Not in the standard by which God is holding us to. The standard that this is so high. This is the standard of imitating God. This is imitating Christ. So let's not get ahead of ourselves. So the four areas we're going to look at are these. Lying, compared with speaking the truth. Anger, or uncontrolled anger, and controlling emotions. It's anger is an emotion. It needs to be controlled. We can look at that, how there is a case where there's anger is right, but it needs to be controlled, lest it become sin. And then stealing. Thieving. You may say, I'm not a thief. Well, not so fast. We're selfish by nature. We can be lazy, as opposed to honest work and having a giving heart. Not stealing and taking from that which belongs to someone else, but working hard and honest and giving to those in need. And then the last one, corrupt, derogatory talk. Speech which puts down people, as opposed to wholesome, edifying speech. So we're going to let the word of God to penetrate our heart and our mind and soul and ask him to do a work, because we need work in these areas of life, don't we? First area we're going to look at. Paul says, therefore, because we're new in Christ, we're putting on Christ, having put away falsehood. And the sense here is that we've already put away the old man, but we also know, don't we, that that old man shows up way too more than we would like him to. Having put away falsehood, anything that is not of the truth, and especially in regard to lying, the way we say things. Deception. Lying is deception. Putting away falsehood, anything which is fake in us, hypocritical, especially lying and deception. Lying is just ingrained in the human man, isn't it? We're really good at lying. It's like a pastime. We just got it down. And it's so subtle. Why do we lie? Not just because we're sinners, but we lie, it seems, from when we're little, because it's beneficial to us. It kind of makes things easier for us, doesn't it? It lets you either get away with stuff, or it just keeps you out of trouble, but it's just, and everyone's doing it. But isn't it true, like in parents, they require honesty from the kids more than anything? I'm sure some of you here have probably had soap in your mouth from when you. Some parents would, like, if someone lies in the family, they would wash out their mouth with soap. I'd never had that happen to me, thank goodness. But we hold truthfulness in other people really high, don't we? But again, this is not about other people. This is about us. Lying. God hates a lying tongue. In Proverbs chapter 6, we're going to be in Proverbs a little bit today because Proverbs is so full of these things. But in Proverbs 6, 16 through 17, this is a nice little snippet. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, proud eyes, a lying tongue. He hates it. And hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. He hates them. They're an abomination to him. A lying tongue is a hateful abomination to God. To be labeled a liar is very humiliating, isn't it? If your reputation is, well, he or she's a liar, like, wow, doesn't get much lower than that. Your word can't be taken as anything. Proverbs 19:22. The second part of chapter 20, verse 22. A poor man is better than a liar. Now, in the Proverbs, a poor man was like it's not well regarded. Wealthy men were regarded as better than poor men. Poor men was like because you've done something wrong. But a poor man is better than a liar. That's not very good, but it's better than a liar. We could talk a lot about that. But Paul saying, you've put away that type of living. You've put away lying. You've put away telling half-truths. Here's the positive side. Because you're not a liar anymore, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. This is the only behavior, the proper behavior, which is expected across the board. Every single one of the body of Christ is expected to put away falsehood. and instead to speak the truth with his neighbor. Now, first and foremost, we know we are people of the truth, right? We have come to know the truth that is in Christ, the truth of God's word. So we know, because we are of the truth, our lives should be about truth. We are being sanctified by the truth of God's word. We also know that God desires, he wants an honest tongue, but in Psalm 51, there's this verse where David has confessed his heinous sin of adultery and murder. He's been exposed by Nathan the prophet, and he's confessed his sin against God. And in verse 6, he says this, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." God wants truth in the inward parts, the deepest core of who we are. He wants truth to come out. And so with that in mind, he says, let each one speak the truth to his neighbor. My Bible has, the concordance has 25 references to truth. And I looked them all up. And most of them are about the truth of who God is. But many of them are in the way that we are to reflect the truth of God in us. And it's a good exercise to do. Use your concordance. Just, okay, truth, what's it? Or even lying, or just all these words, just look them up and do a Bible study. It's a good exercise. Use the Bible the way it's been designed to use. There's deeper ways, but this is a good start. Here in Ephesians 4, it seems that Paul has in mind an Old Testament book. We know Paul is steeped in the Old Testament, and Zechariah 8:16, which was one of the last prophetical books before the New Testament, It has the same commands. Each one speak truth with his neighbor. And in Zechariah, the prophet is speaking to those who will be the new people in the kingdom of God after exile. That new expectations are expected of those who are the new people of God. And similarly, in the New Testament, we have the new people, the church. It's the same thing expected. There's a continuity of expectation of behavior from the old to the new, and especially in regard to this thing of speaking the truth with one another. The first sin in the church that was judged, remember in Acts chapter 5, was what? It was lying. Ananias and Sapphira, they just lied about the money that they had received from the sale of their house. And they said, "Oh, we sold our house, here's the money for the church." And they kept some back, which they had every right to do, but they lied. They thought they got away with it. It looked good. It was good for them to lie because it put them in a good standing, it seems. And they were killed for that. They were killed by God for lying to the Holy Spirit. And great fear came upon the church. So lying is to be put away. Each of us is to speak truth with his neighbor, and here's the reason. For we are members of one another. We are members of one another. Remember, Paul is intent on maturity and unity in the church, and growth, and speaking the truth in love to one another. That can't happen if we're lying. If we can't trust one another's word when we are talking with one another and going, what hope do we have? If we are given to just withholding truth and just plain out lying, we're kind of stuck. And we don't have unity and we don't have maturity. We wouldn't be a good witness to the darkened world that we're preaching to. So let me do a quick application of this command already. I mean, this might be enough for the whole day. But we must be truth speakers. Have you put away in your life everything about you that is deceptive or false or lying? Everything. And if we're honest, we're saying not everything. Because we're prone to it. How is your level of speaking the truth with your neighbor. And when it says with your neighbor, in the context, this is especially within the church. It would also, of course, spill over into your actual neighbors outside the church. We don't have two standards, one for within and one for without. But how is your level of speaking the truth? To be totally honest about yourself. Don't give yourself any wiggle room at all. The best way to kill a lie is to tell the truth, right? Resolve right now before God and the Word of God that by God's grace, my word, when I speak to people, I'm going to speak the truth in love. Not just, well, here's the truth, bam. Not that type of truth. This is about yourself. So when it, let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you are called out on something and you did it, say, yeah, I did it. It was me. I took it. Or if someone says, will you be there? And you say, yeah, I'll be there. And really, you don't really intend to be there. Don't do that anymore. Say, well, you know what? I'm not going to be there. I can't make it. I'll try. No, I can't. Or yes, I will be. And by God's grace, as far as you're able to, make sure your commitment is good. Wouldn't that be beautiful? If you didn't have to second guess people. Or you, if you weren't second guessed by others. Or, well, I didn't know about that. You didn't? You sure? You sure you didn't know? No, I didn't know. I had no idea. But you were told. See how easy it is just to lie? I had no idea. Yes, you did. You just chose to ignore it. There are many, many ways that we lie. And consider when we speak the truth with one another, to be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. Because this the way we speak has enormous, enormous implications. And don't be proud of speaking the truth, lest you fall into being proud that, well, I always speak the truth. I just tell it the way it is. That's not something to be proud of. But it is something that we are called to do. Speak the truth in love, one with another, because we are members of the same body of Christ. Truth speaking is what ought to be a major proponent or characteristic of the Church of Christ. Well, Paul is just starting because he moves on, secondly, to verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. It seems here that Paul is referring to the state where there is a place for anger. And we've heard of that. The term we use is righteous indignation, right? When there are some things that should just get us angry. Injustice and oppression and just plain evil should anger us. There is a place for righteous anger. Christ, we know, was the supreme example of righteous anger. I'll give you a couple of places so you know where Christ exercised this. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when he heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, And they criticized him for doing such a beautiful thing. And it says, verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He was angry, and rightfully so. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, when he's cleaning out the temple. Again, I don't have to go there, but you know that text where the temple had been turned into a den of thieves, he said. And he just got a whip of cords and began driving out the people, the money changers. He was angry, and rightfully so, wasn't he? But the thing about Christ, when he was righteously indignant, he didn't sin. You see, anger is first an emotion, isn't it? When that sense of rage or anger or wrongdoing builds up inside, but like all the emotions, it needs to be controlled, not given the lead. we all know what it's like when we give in to anger. We think we've got it under control, but then it's in control. And it's over, right? Whatever was happening, it's over. There's no good coming out of that anymore. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Why? Because anger, when anger is aroused in us when something or someone displeases us, or we allow them to displease us. It's not like you made me angry. No, you allowed yourself to become angry by someone or something. And what happens is we give into it, because that type of controlled anger can easily lead to sin. It doesn't take very long, does it, before what was a right emotion becomes 100% wrong. And we know, don't we, that we are to, we know this phrase, we are to hate the sin and love the sinner. Especially if we're talking about situational people, back and forth relationships. We are prone, aren't we, to let anger get the best of us. Calvin said this, commune with your own heart, be still, abstain from furious encounters. Wouldn't that be a good policy? I am today abstaining from furious encounters with people. I am not doing it anymore. So if you want to have a furious encounter with me, I am not available. Because if I do, I will sin, and I'm not being I'm not going to sin anymore. And here's the reason. Well, here's the reason. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. That's the reason. Not that it's just wrong, but do not let the sun go down on your anger. Like, leave room for God to work things out. Guard your heart and do it quickly. You know what it's like when you go to bed angry? If you go to bed angry about something, how do you normally wake up? Angry. It's funny that works, right? You go to bed angry with someone. Let's make it personal. If you haven't dealt with the anger that was controlling you before the sun goes down, you haven't dealt with it quickly enough, you haven't searched your heart and understood what is going on in my heart now, if you go to bed without having dealt with it properly before God, you're more likely, you may not be angry in the morning, but you'll be cold and distant and just removed. Your anger may have subsided, but the effects of that anger are just all over the home. That's where it normally happens, especially in the marriage, isn't it? And that's a sad position to be in, isn't it? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You may say, but you don't know what I'm dealing with. And I say, perhaps I don't. But your argument isn't with me, it's with Jesus Christ himself. This is the word of God. The word of God is meddling today with us. You don't have an excuse to be angry. Yes, I do. No, you don't. They nailed him to the tree. He wasn't angry with them. He forgave them. And he's asking us to exercise the power of the resurrection power of Christ in us and not to become angry in us, not become sinful in our anger. Control any righteous anger you have by the Spirit of God. But be careful not to be led easily into sin, because it just takes one thing and you're gone, right? It's a dangerous emotion, isn't it, anger? And you notice back, drop down into verse 30, 31, which we'll look at next week, isn't it? We'll look at it again next week. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So he's not done with anger yet. But this is what happens if you don't deal with anger at the root. This type of stuff happens. And Paul's talking about maturity and unity in the body of Christ, that we may be a light to the nations. It's not going to happen if we're angry people. Leave room for God to work things out. Remember, we are putting on Christ here. He's our standard. So don't think, well, compared to him, I'm pretty controlled. That's not the way we measure our control. It's measuring Christ. Let me ask you a question. Is anger a problem in your life? Are you easily angered? A lot of you said yes there. Love is not easily angered, right? Why are you so easily angered? Think about it. Why am I so easily angered by people and things and situations? What is it about life out there that makes me so angry about things? Why am I angry all the time? Why can things be going well and then just in a heartbeat, someone says something or something happens and I get angry? Why am I angry? Why am I an angry driver? You know, it's safe there, right? No one hears you, especially when you're by yourself. You say whatever you want. Why is that? What is it about us that just... When you're angry the next time, or someone said, when you are angry, one of the best things to do is to actually verbalize it and say, I am angry, either to yourself or to the person. I am angry right now. It's not an excuse. You're just letting I am angry in a nice controlled way. And then have someone, if you are facing an angry person and you know there's anger there, maybe a question that you could ask is, in a nice way, why are you angry? Not why are you so angry, because you're angry asking, but why are you angry? And you'll ordinarily find that there's some type of pain or hurt and behind that quite oftentimes. But it's a whole topic, isn't it? Anger management. How to be in the presence of an angry person. It's really hard being in the presence of angry people, have you noticed? Again, don't think of angry people that you don't like being with. I'm thinking about you being angry. When you are angry, what are you like to be around at that time? Give no opportunity for the devil is the reason. We have to deal with anger as seriously as it deals with us. Your anger has no mercy on your soul. It just takes you down, doesn't it? So we have to deal with it as seriously as it deals with us. Proverbs 15:1, Solomon said, a calm answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now that's true on both levels. If you are faced with anger and you give a calm word back, then there's a good chance that will turn away anger, but it might not. The person may not hear you at all. But think of it this way. In your own life, when you are angry yourself and you determine to give a calm word or a calm word to that angry situation, you can turn away anger from your own heart, can't you? It works yourself. When you are angry and you choose calm words, that can turn away anger from your own heart. Slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. Don't fuel your own fire. Why do you fuel your own fire? When you know you're on fire, why do you keep pouring stuff on and just spewing? It's a problem, isn't it? This is not becoming for people of Christ. And the reason, do not give any opportunity to the devil. Give no opportunity to the devil. Resist him. Don't yield to him. He doesn't need much of an opening. Do you notice that? Don't give him a foothold. Don't give him a foothold. When we get angry and it leads into sin, it's like kicking the door open saying, come on in. It's just come on in. He's already in. And you kick the door, he'll come in gladly and say, okay, what's going on here? What can I stir up? Oh, and then your mind just goes off, and before you know it, you're out of control. don't give an opportunity to the devil. It makes absolutely no sense for those who are putting on Christ. We're trying to put on Christ here, and yet at the same time, we can be putting on the devil or letting him in the side door, having put him away. Christ is full of grace and truth. Let me tell you how Jesus described the devil in John 8, 44. He's speaking to the Jews who are opposing Christ to his face, calling him out. And Jesus says, he speaks the truth to them. He just, here's the truth about you guys. He says it in love, but he says this: you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Why would we want to give him a foothold? Why would we want to give him the opportunity to stir up things more and more? A woman was trying to defend her bad temper, and she said, well, I just explode and just get it all over with. And the person said, yes, just like a shotgun. But look at the damage you leave behind. You know, some people live by that model. Just, hey, I'm just going to get it out there, and there, I'm done. I'm good. Got it off my chest. Yeah, but look what you've done. There's a wake in your midst. And you expect people to get over it just because you've got over it. And people don't get over anger very well, especially when it's directed towards them. Be aware of the damage. It's worse than you think. You don't think the damage that your anger makes is bad, but it actually is probably worse than you think. Because why? Because people are trying to be gracious, especially in marriage, trying to be gracious and trying to forgive and move on, or in relationships. But it does a deeper damage than we think, doesn't it? Aristotle said this: anyone can become angry, but to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that's not easy. So there is a place to be angry, but be very careful. Don't sin in your anger. So we're resolving to be, from today, by God's grace, my word is going to be truth. I'm going to speak the truth. I'm not lying anymore, even about little things. And my anger, I need help with my anger, you may say. But I'm not going to be an angry person anymore. I'm not going to give the devil an opportunity to disrupt my life and the life of the body of Christ, or my marriage, or my home. I'm not going there. And he moves on. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. No more stealing. And this, in this first century Ephesus church, a lot of people had come out of heathenism, paganism, just idolatry and corrupt lives. And there'd be probably many a real thief amongst them, especially from laborers, day laborers who maybe didn't have work for the day and had no recourse but to help himself to a little bit of food or money if he could get hold of it. Just a little stealing, a little bit of pickpocketing, just a little bit perhaps. And there are those full-blown thieves. We've got them in Pacifica right now. They just go around, and if you're not home, they'll go in your house and help themselves to whatever you've left there, or your car left open. They'll just take it, not a thought. If those thieves come to Christ, they won't do that anymore, right? That's the transforming power of the gospel. Thieves, when they come to Christ, they realize, oh, that's wrong. That's selfish. Can't do that anymore. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal. The scripture says that thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. It's in the Ten Commandments. But there's many ways we can steal. We'll look at that in a little bit. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, right? And like lying, stealing is very easy to those who have no regard for God or the law of God written in the heart. But notice the command is not just stop stealing. It's more than that. It's not just tie your hands and, okay, I'm not going to steal anything anymore. No, he goes further than that. It is, but rather than stealing with your hands, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. The same hands that once stole, transformed heart, transformed hands, now work honestly for even greater reason. Not so that you don't have to steal, but what? So it goes even further. So that, here's the reason, he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see the total transformation? The Christian life is not just about, well, I used to lie, but I don't lie anymore. Well, I used to steal, but I don't steal anymore. I used to swear, but I don't swear anymore. It's not about that. That's just a list of moral changes, behavior modification. Anyone can try to do that. This is more. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor with honest labor with his same hands so that he may share with anyone who is in need. So it goes from selfishness, which is probably the core of stealing, isn't it? I'm going to take that which belongs to someone else and I'm going to keep it for me. So I don't have to go to work and do anything. I'll just take it. But then to actually, that same person working so that they can have an income, not only for themselves only, but they become generous. So that thief is now stopped thieving, but actually looking for ways to work harder so that he has more stuff in his pocket to give to those who don't have. And it says anyone in need. But that's a transformation, isn't it? Transformation. It's like Philemon and Onesimus in Paul's little letter to Philemon. Onesimus, his former, the slave, had the slave was had stolen and was of no good, but Paul was appealing to Philemon to receive Onesimus, this slave, back because he's changed. And the sense is he probably stole something from his master. Paul says he's changed. He's a Christian now. He's useful to you now. Let him come back into your life. Wow. Why? He's not a thief anymore. He's a Christian. And he's useful. And he's honest, an honest worker, and he wants to have something to share with anyone in need. How about this for an application? Are you? You say, well, I'm not a thief in the general sense. But can you identify ways in which you steal things which rightfully belong to another person? Like time, for example. It's a resource that we have, isn't it? Do you steal people's time? Do you waste other people's time? Do you waste your employer's time by stealing, by taking really long lunch breaks? Or just checking in and checking out at the wrong time? I was horrible at that. In England, they gave us freedom to keep our own flexi time, in and out times, and we'd just swap each other. We used to check each other's. We were all faking it. It's horrible. And I had no conviction. Well, I had a little bit of conviction about it, but not too much because the person over there was 10 times worse than me. So I thought I was pretty good. It's horrible. I stole. I was stealing time and saying that I was at work at 8, but I wasn't. I came at 8:20. Then I said I went for a half-hour lunch, but I went for an hour. And you add that up over the course of a month, you can get a day off. I had a day off with pay for work I had never even done. And I was fine. I went to the beach and swam in the English Channel. Well, this is great. It's an abomination. A wretch I was. I know, but it's just normal. Sorry, England. But we do that padding expense accounts, not declaring all income on taxes. Taxes are just finished. Not declaring all your income. Even withholding a tithe. Maybe you've decided in your heart to give to the Lord's work here in the church or around the world, and you've determined to give that as a priority, but over time things have got tough, so you don't do that anymore. Malachi calls that, he says, are you stealing from God? Are you robbing God from the tithe which you said you're going to give him? But things got tough, so God's the first one to go. That's what happens oftentimes, right? God is the first one to get kicked off the budget. Not paying for wages for someone that you hire. Not paying them enough, or not just holding back a little bit. Or a simple one, not repaying when the cashier gives you too much money back. Gives you an extra $10. In the pocket it goes. Hey, their honest mistake. Give it back. It's not yours. You see someone drop $20, go and give it to them. It's not yours, it's theirs. They dropped it. Don't wait for them to go and rush up and dive on it with the next person. I got here first. No, be the one that pick it up and say, hey, you dropped your wallet, you dropped your $20, you dropped your dollar. Right? Be honest. Don't be a thief in those ways. Yes, you're not planning to go into a house in Pacifica this week and steal something, but don't steal anything from anyone. Time, resources, anything. Last one. This is probably it's 11:30. I'm going to go 10 minutes. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Zero. None. It's going to be a quiet place, isn't it? Well, maybe we should be quieter then. Let no corrupting talk. This, and the meaning of this is like no foul, rancid, vulgar, vile, like smelly. All these this word is used for in the language. It's the worst. Coarse, rotten, useless. None of that come out of your mouth. It has no, and it's unwholesome talk, has no place in the life of a Christian. Unwholesome talk. That would mean questionable jokes, off-color jokes, double meanings, coarse jesting, gossip, slander, degrading comments about someone. Little comments that slip out the side of our mouth sometimes. Typical. What was that? Typical. Did you say something? No? No. You did. You said typical. What did you mean by that? It was a degrading, put-down comment. Don't do that anymore. Don't do it anymore. Sarcasm is like, don't do it. To the point where I'm not saying don't be funny. It's okay to be funny, but don't be funny at someone else's expense who's going to be put down. Could you imagine? I mean, do you like being downgraded at all, put down? Anyone like being spoken about in a negative fashion that kind of just discourages you? Well, the Word of God says, don't do that anymore because you've put it away. You're putting on Christ. Don't put down people who are different than you. Don't put down people who think differently than you, who have a different political thought, philosophical thought, religious thought, sexual orientation. Don't put down people who are perhaps struggling with who they are and they're in sin. Don't speak bad of homosexuals. Don't put them down. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be full of grace, seasoned with salt, as it were, that it may be useful. Here's three proverbs Proverbs 25. Oh, look, before I say that, I'm going into the... Don't do that. No more corrupting talk. You're making a decision today before God, not before me. By God's grace, because it's His will, I'm going to change the way I speak. The words that come out of my mouth, I'm going to change it. Because I'm going to do this. But only, the words that come out of my mouth are only such as is good for building up. As fits the occasion, that, here's the reason, it may give grace to those who hear. Do your words give grace to those who hear? Or do they not? Do they take something away? We're supposed to give, build up, not tear down. Even if it's true. Someone may be a scoundrel or liar. Well, don't put them down. Say that, we're just going to build them up. Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Apples of gold in a setting of, okay. A word fitly spoken suits the occasion. It's like apples of gold in a setting of silver. And then the next verse, verse 12, Proverbs 25, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Fits the occasion. Proverbs 15:23, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. How good a good word is in season, that it may give grace to those who hear. For building up, do your words generally build people up? Or do you have a habit of saying things that kind of put people down? Do you put your wife down too much? Do you put your husband down? Do you put your kids down? Do you put your friends down? Do people feel good around you? Or do they know that sooner or later you're going to jab and say something totally negative that is just going to make them go, you're trying to do something good and someone says, what are you doing that for? It's not going to make any difference. Oh, thanks. Give words that build people up, edify, and gives grace to those who hear, that they will be encouraged to the point where they will then walk in the grace of God, because you've graced them, not with your grace, but with the grace of Christ. That's what you're trying to do, is grace them with Christ's grace, isn't it? That it may benefit those who listen is another version. I'm on my last page, and it's just a few thoughts. Has the word of God meddled with you enough this morning? Are you okay with that? You're not thinking about someone else, right? You're thinking about you. You're not saying, oh, church is pretty empty today. Where is everyone? We should have done this last Sunday when it was full for Easter. No, this is for you. You're here. I'm here. I'm confident that as a body of believers, we are intentionally, as a body of believers, our settled course of living, we want to be truth speakers with one another. And I think we're doing that. And I think we're people who are controlling anger. We don't like to be angry. We don't want to let anger have its way with us. We're controlling that emotion. We are not dishonest and stealers and selfish. We want to work hard and share with those who don't have. That's we're more like that than that, right? And our speech, as far as I hear and know, we want to and we attempt to be good with our speech. So I'm not saying we're all these things, but we know that we're prone to all these things. And what Paul is saying, Christ is building his church. We have a witness for Christ to live. And if you know, all of these four things are fruits that are in keeping with repentance. Right? Bear, when John the Baptist was, when he spoke to the people who came and they said, "Bear, what are you coming here? Why are you snakes?" He called them. Nice edifying words. John, right? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And all these are things you can't just muster up. This is a work of the Spirit in us. The resurrection life, the resurrection power of Christ in us. It's Him as we yield to Him. So perhaps you've been doing, you say, "Well, I heard what you're saying. I'll take it to heart." Now let's let the Word of God sink in. And if you are saying, "Well, I'm doing that," well, do it more and more and more. And be aware that if you are a person who is on the right course with all these things, there'll be people in the church who will seek you out and say, "Hey, can you help me out with this anger issue I've got? Or my speech, you know, I keep saying old words that I thought I'd done with it. Every so often, my speech, can you help me be more pure in my speech and my work habits and all these things? Can you just help one another? Because we need help." And in order to do this, it means it's risky. Relationships are messy, have you noticed? But they are a mess worth making. I've got a book at home. Relationships, a mess worth making. It's worth the risk for the sake of the gospel of Christ, the growth of His church, to be someone who is going to speak to someone else in love with a corrective word, but a word which is given to edify. No more lying. No more anger. No more thieving. No more corrupt speech. That should be enough to really make us go home and say, "Lord, have mercy on me. Help me by your grace to be the people that you have clearly called us to be and expect us to be in Christ." Amen. Lord, help us, we pray, to be all this and more. Help us to take your word seriously this morning, confess our sin as what it is. Paul has just named the sins here. He's not holding back. So, Lord, help us not to be too soft on ourselves. And let we be gracious enough to help one another say, "Yeah, you could be better at that. And I can be better at this too." Help it to be both ways, Lord, that we can speak to one another in a way that is edifying, builds up, and gives grace to those who hear. We pray this in the name of Christ with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Amen.